And we're going to go back into 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11. In case you're new with us today, I'm not continuing on in the theme of with God nothing is impossible, but once a month I'll try to give us a little installment on that idea so that we can stay fresh with that. But today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Peter's going to take a bit of a change of course, or change his course a bit, I should say. We'll read 9 and 10, but he was just to get us back in the flow here. It took me a while to get back in the flow here, but with Christmas and all that. But he has been emphasizing our position in Christ, our status within the body of Christ, and our status as the people of God. And so I'm going to just read 9 and 10. He says this. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And you know the series during Christmas was the fact that God is light, and the light has dawned, and it was about Christ. And we as a people are set apart to declare those praises. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. But now you... Once you had not received mercy, but now you are the people of God. Once you have received mercy, but now you have... Once you have not received..." Look at... Before you came to know Christ, you hadn't received His mercy. But now that you are in Christ, that's the fact that you are in Christ, is you received His mercy. Thank you. And as a result of this mercy... we've become a very unique people. And that uniqueness is not just because of our standing in God, but the fact that we are exclusively owned by Him now, right? Do you like that idea of being owned by somebody? That really doesn't go well, does it? Unless it's God. Because if there's anybody benevolently who we want to be owned by, would be God. Because God is good and God is just and God is gracious. So Peter is going to take a turn here in his letter, and he's going to start emphasizing, because we're a special people, that would change the way we live and the way we act. And I know that if you're a believer in Christ, deep down in your heart, you want to please Him. Amen? I mean, we really do. I mean, we constantly got the enemy telling us, you know, you're not what you think you are. And we keep saying, yeah, I know I'm not what I think I am, but I want to be what He wants me to be. So as a people of God, we want to be pleasing to Him. And so Peter, as is in almost all the epistles of all the writers, switches from encouraging people who they are in Christ to saying, okay, because you're that, and because you have the Spirit of God, now it's possible for you to live in a way that glorifies Him. And that's our heart's cry. I got to believe that for all of us. Is we want to live to please God. And like I said, you know, being owned by somebody or submission, we're going to talk about, is not a popular topic. Unfortunately, I think my generation was not... we were rebellious, to put it mildly. The 60s, right? I mean, something happened in the 60s. I mean, we didn't want to hear nothing from nobody. We wanted to break all the social moralities, social structures. Let's get high, peace, love, free sex. I mean, really, I was trying to tell that to my kids. I mean, I lived through this change. I was on the cutting edge of this disaster, and I told them it's a disaster. There were some good things about it in the sense that it fit my personality because I questioned everything. I was born for this age. It's like we questioned everybody. authority, you know, it's the whole structure. So, but so submission is not high on anybody's list. I don't think. It's not. We've really become a society that says, who are you to tell me what's right or wrong? And our churches reflect that. I mean, Protestantism has moved away from traditionalism. From, look at, we're a non-denominational church. We like this. There's a lot of us around, too. Sort of the spirit of the age, you know. We like that, we think it's freedom. And it may be. But submission in our context today, as we look at this, is really at the base, the recognition that God has authority over our lives. Right? That's where the submission begins with. And that if He's put in place different structures of authority within our society, which He has, then He gets to say how we should respond to those things. Amen? So when we respond to authority in our lives, we're really responding to God's authority in our lives. That we're saying, yes, Lord. And look at Christ's life. He submitted Himself to the whole, where He got, where we, to the table today, you know. I mean, you read through the Gospels, He doesn't even open His mouth. He's courteous. He goes ahead and he goes with the system, even though He doesn't believe in all of it, but He still is respectful. Remember Paul? Some guy, was it Paul or Jesus? They smacked him because he responded to somebody and said, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. I'm sorry. I mean, this whole structure of authority thing is it's another thing I think my generation, talking about my degeneration. I mean, we degenerated. At least morality, more in morality, right? Morality. Yes, sorry. Did I say reality? Morality, okay. But submission. And so God has authority and owns me. God owns you. You like that idea? God, you know, that's sort of what they say. I own you. You've seen it in the movies and stuff. It means, my man, I'm better than you. You're in my sights now. I got you in my grip. But here's what a scriptural basis would be to put it in terms of scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now just there we could camp out in that. The third person of the Trinity is in you. Do you think that should make a difference in how we perceive things? How we live? Whom you have received from God. Here's what he says. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's what this table signifies, right? We were bought by the blood and body of Jesus Christ on the cross. You were bought. He owns you. Or at least he should. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. Offer it to Him as a living sacrifice. Keep it pure and clean. If you're going to expend your energy for anything, expend it for the kingdom of God and your family and those around you and to be a good witness. I mean, it's everything. But honor God with your body. And this makes all the difference in the world. It did to me. Didn't make it to you. I was bought with a price. And I wasn't, you know, I wasn't that much marketable. I don't think. I wasn't such a commodity in my own mind that he would spill his blood for me. But then that's the beauty of it, isn't it? That shows the divine love that he has for us. That even while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. Transformed my life to know that he forgave me of my sins and that I could start a new life in Christ. So anyway, Peter is saying today, and I'm not going to keep us too long today. Verse 11, he says, "Dear friends," or as the King James says, or the ESV says now, "beloved." And I like that, beloved. Because not only does it show Peter's tenderness towards these people, which the NIV brings out as dear friends, but we're not just beloved by Peter, we're beloved by God. We're his beloved. Seems like an archaic word, but it speaks of this even agape love that God has for us. We are God's dearly loved children. Adopted into this body that we come every Sunday and we worship together. But you know, he starts out, which is very nice, you know, "dear friends," but then that's not all he has to say. He's got an urgency about him. And that's what this word, "I urge you," it's very strong, like, you got to just listen to me. I'm giving you the best I got. I urge you. I've been there. I've done this. I've let the enemy defeat me at times. I've lived as if this world was my home. I urge you, he says, to abstain. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. There's that theme again that he opened up the letter with. Remember back in chapter 1? To God's elect, strangers in the world. What is he trying to say us, to remind us of again? That this world is not our home. We can't put our hopes and all the eggs in that basket. And we don't. I know we don't. We're looking for the home that he's preparing for us. We're looking for the heavenly home where we're going to live for eternity. And even though we won't see each other for a short period of time, believers in Christ, one day we'll be together forever. And we won't be moaning and complaining. I don't think he wants moaners and complainers in heaven. He really doesn't want them now. But he says, you know, because this world is not your home, don't let the lure of this world's things entice you. And that's what I think he's saying here. Abstain from sinful desires. The world has a way of conjuring up, you know, what did I use the word here? Entices us. The world entices us to succumb to our lower nature. I mean, really. I mean, that's what John says, you know. The lure of this world entices us with the lust of our eyes, with the pride of life, the lust of our fleshly nature. Somehow, as we walk through this world, it awakens all those sinful desires, and they market it to get you to act upon it. They use those sinful desires so you'll buy products. We have to be countercultural. My kids are really good at this, you know. Oh, no, I don't want anything that has a designer label on it, you know. Where was that made at, you know? I mean, they're fastidious about these type of things, you know. But do you not know that the world is trying to capitalize on our sinful desires for their own gain? We don't need all that stuff. Really, you don't need it. Somebody just talked about a house fire. It was Barb family, the daughter. You know, what is really important in life? I know when we went overseas and we shipped all of our stuff overseas, This wasn't in my notes, but it works. Do you know the thing I was worried about losing the most? My kids and family, yes. But of all the material things, their artwork, which I could never replace, those type of things, you know, let the rest of the stuff in the container fall off in the ocean. I hand brought some of those things. I wanted them with me. Those were the things that mattered the most. The experiences of my family, not those material things. But he says, look it, don't abstain from sinful desires. Why? What does he say? They wage war against your soul. The word here that he uses for abstain literally means to distance yourself away from those things. Don't you know, bring them close and fondle them a little bit and No. He says, distance yourself from them and keep distancing yourself from them because they're not a neutral thing. They constantly want to take on more ground. So if you play with me, you're going to be playing with fire. There's another old rock song from the 60s. You'd be surprised how much of that nonsense is in my head. But it makes a point. And this type of behavior is not appropriate for people who actually don't live here, but their home. I mean, live here, but this is not their home. We can't be acting like the world. And that's what Peter's going to say. They're going to talk bad about you and stuff, but you have to live in such a way that it'll silence them when they see your good deeds. But first, before we get there, what is the sinful desires? Because or fleshly desires, actually. You know, we get to thinking this is just immorality, right? Because that's, you know, sexual immorality and pornography and fleshly desires. But let me tell you, that's a wide gamut. Flesh speaks of the unregenerate part of man. You know what I'm talking about, the one you have to deal with, the old man. Here's some of the things of the old man, fleshly desires. And Paul says in Galatians, these are obvious. They're obvious to all of us. We don't always want to acknowledge them, but they're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry. Anything that you seek after, that you don't seek the same way after God. That takes the place of God. Witchcraft. How about hatred? How about spreading discord? Jealousy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. I'll use anybody I can to get where I want to get. And when I look at these people, if they don't fit into my quotient, then I don't want them. I've heard that from people. I've heard that from ministers. I don't get time for these little people. I surround myself with people that get to me where I need to go, where I want to go. It's horrifying. Factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and on and on and on. But these sinful desires wage war against your soul. Now, what is he talking about when he speaks about soul? Sometimes the soul can relate to the physical part of somebody. But here in this particular moment or application, he's talking about your spiritual life. There's a war, their sinful desires wage war against our spiritual lives. It wants to quench that. It wants to rob us of the joy. Give us a temporary fix that later on, it's kind of like having, you know, 20 cups of coffee. You're high for a moment, and then at the end of the day, it just slams you to the ground. These sinful desires wage war against our spiritual life, the real you. the regenerated Jew, the one who wants to please God, the one who's elated over the fact that he gave his body and blood for us at the table, and that we can walk with him for eternity. There's a war against that part of you. And what we do is, and I do it too, you know. Do you entertain sinful desires sometimes? Now, I'm not just talking about sexual things. I'm talking about all those things that I read to you. Hatred, discord, envy, jealousy, all these works of the flesh. And we entertain these things, and for the moment they seem harmless. And they seem attractive. Because why? Because usually they don't break forth out into actually walking in those. Usually. We're smarter than that. And we think, well, nothing's happening. Aha! No, something is happening. It starts to destroy your spiritual perceptivity. It starts to when you quench the spirit or you feed that part of you, the other becomes fainter. And we think we got away with it. But Peter's saying, no, don't do that. Because it's waging war against your spiritual life. And pretty soon, you know, you yield to those type of things, right? You entertain them, then you start to walk in them, and pretty soon you'll act them out. Not always. But it's true, right? You nurse a grudge against somebody long enough, that son of a gun comes around, and pretty soon you're going to have a fit of rage or outburst or whatever, right? I'll let that son of a gun have it right now. Excuse my language, I'm keeping it very clean. So we begin to silence the voice of the Spirit in us. And that's what he's saying. There's a war going on. You don't want to silence, which I think is the real you, the redeemed you, the new heart, the person who wants to please God. And next thing you know, we start living like everybody else that's around us, right? And you see it. The church is not at a very high level, is it? When you look at it, of course, with media and that, it probably overemphasizes because we, you know, I mean, look at this. I'm sure there's thousands of saints who live in an upright manner. But that's not what gets put across our screens. And I'm always amazed at these people that take walks across America. And they think, well, look, people aren't as bad as we think they are. They're actually pretty good. I mean, I have theological problems with that, but you know what I'm saying. And what happens when we start to live like the world? We lose our effective witness with the world. Why would they come to church if it's just like the world, right? No, if they're searching for something, they want to search for something that's true. Something that's not like what they can have 24/7 out there in the world. And I think that's his point here today. He says in verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans, or put in unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, the lost, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works or good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And that's all the Father we're going to get today. I kind of sensed that when I was in my study this week, but I wasn't sure. But listen, let's say a few things about that. When he says live such good lives, that word that he uses there, good lives, is a phrase that has a word in it that means beautiful or attractive. Live your life in such a way that people say, well, that's a beautiful life. Right? They did a movie about it, right? Beautiful life, a beautiful mind. People are looking for this beautiful life. And what is Paul, I mean, what is Peter saying here? That when we live these lives, that it's attractive to them. But what's interesting to me is he says that they're accusing you behind your back. Did you know the world's looking for you to do something wrong? They're just waiting for you. You ever work in a corporate structure? It just about killed me because I got this perfectionist streak. You know, I want to live each day perfect. And I'm working with all these unsaved people and I screw up. And I mean, they don't let you forget. Because I'm representing Jesus Christ to this company, at least my little part of it. Just it used to crush me. I come home, I'm like defeated. Why can't I just live a week without screwing up something? Now that's a problem, I understand that. But nonetheless, I can tell by some of you are looking at me, you know what I'm talking about, right? Though they accuse you of doing wrong. So, I don't know where I want to go with this because I don't have a lot of time left today. I think I want to read. You know, I got to thinking, well, what was it that they accused these Christians of doing wrong in that day? Okay? Now, what could they possibly accuse these people of? But just to show you how the world can twist things about what we... I mean, look, in our day, we say, well, look at, you know, homosexuality is wrong, and this and that. They say, oh man, you know, what's wrong with you? Don't you love people? You see how that twists right away? Or we say, you know, really, you know, when you abort a child, you're killing. Oh, you. What kind of love is that to put that person on that kind of guilt trip? You know, they just look for ways to twist things that we're just trying to say, no, God has a different way to live. Listen to some of the things that they misconstrued about Christians back then. Christians were accused of cannibalism. Did you know that? I mean, you probably heard this before. The accusation arose out of the distortion of the words of the Lord's Supper, which we just took. This is my body. And somebody wants to find fault with you, they'll twist your words in your name. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know what the Christians were accused of? Killing and eating a child at their feast. This is true stuff. I didn't make this up. They were also accused of immorality and even of incest. And you know how that accusation arose? Because they called their meeting a love feast. My son had a love festival in Chardon. I said, man, my generation's going to look at that and say, that's not a good thing. Because we lived in Woodstock and all those type of things. And so the love feast that they had was distorted to mean that Christian feasts were some type of sensual orgies where people just let it all hang out. And then Christians were accused of damaging trade. Remember Paul when he preached and silversmith was all up in an uproar because he was saying, these things are not that what you think, they're just idols. Well, what did that do to their trade? They could no longer sell them to Christians. I don't know how that parallels with us, but you can see this. And then they were accused of turning slaves against their masters. Which we're going to talk about in another week. Because they said, no, you're free. You're free in Christ. And they said, well, wait a second. These Christians are causing a major upheaval in our society. They can't go around and tell slaves they're free. We'll lose our workforce. But that's not really what Christians taught. As you'll see, and we look at it and we say, how could they not have said something more stronger about slavery? But they knew that if they had this major upheaval, that it would appear that the Christians
they would have more ammunition against them. And we'll talk about that. Look at, they accused that they hated the world. What do we always say? Hate the world. You're part of the world. But don't love the world. This world's not your home. And the bottom line, they were accused of being disloyal to Caesar. You know, these Caesars thought they were divine. They thought they were gods. And no good Christian in his right mind would have called Caesar Lord. So they looked countercultural. They looked rebellious. They looked subversive. And so they directed these charges against them. And this is the crux of Peter's letter to us here in this section. He's saying, look, they are trying to accuse you of all kinds of things. I know. I've been there, done that. And the way that I'm telling you that God's telling me is your good deeds have to be so strong that it will silence them. In the end, it may get to them and they'll see. And then on someday, they may glorify God because you showed them Christ. Whether that's the end of time when they all bow before Him, or the day when God visits them and they get salvation and they say, I glorify God and thank God that you lived the way you did because it showed me what Christ was like. This is tremendous. He says, this is a way we can refute that behind the back pointing of fingers at us. I mean, there's a lot of other ways we can do it. Instead of just pointing our fingers at homosexuals, we can start a ministry to try to help them change. We can take in babies. There's all kinds of things. Rather than what we are against, we can show them what we're for. We can do our good deeds and our good works. When Plato was told that a certain man had been making slanderous charges against him, his answer was, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. That's Peter's solution. We will live in such a way that when people bring those accusations against him, they will be unfound and they won't stick. Somebody made an accusation against my wife once in this church. And I told her, Bethany, that in no way that's going to stick. That is so far off of who you are that everybody will look at that and say, what is wrong with that person?
That's right.
That's what I'm saying to us today. We live in such a way that when people make accusations, they'll say, look, you must not know that person. You must not know that person. That person's a follower. And his good deeds precede him. His good name precedes him. Yes, we will fail. But a lifestyle of good works and to glorify God will prevail. Amen? Let's stand.